Corinthians chapter 1 again. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read again the verses that John has already mentioned. Verse 15 down through 19. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or better, having been enlightened at the time of your salvation, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Let's ask the Lord to guide us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for laying out your word before us so clearly. We pray that you'll give us accurate understanding, obedient hearts. Help us, Lord, to be subject to you, both in our conduct and in our attitudes day by day, that we might truly lay hold on these wonderful promises you've given to us and rejoice in them and enjoy the blessings that you purpose for us to enjoy because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, and as Ron has reminded us, these three things that Paul wants them to know are the outline for the rest of the book, and I've put the references up here. It's a chiastic outline. The first item, the hope of his calling, looks forward to chapters 4, 5, and 6. The second point, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, deal with chapters 2, verse 11, down through the end of chapter 3. While the third point that he mentions, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, is the first major section of the book, chapter 1, verses 20. Through the end of chapter 1 and then on to 2:10. Now, I think there's an application just in the fact that Paul, having prayed that God would explain these things to them, then goes on to write a book around these themes. Sometimes people have the notion that God's action and our action are antithetical to one another. If God's going to do it, why should I worry about it? Here Paul prays that God would give them understanding by the Spirit, and then sets about explaining the very things that he asked God to explain to them by the Spirit. He believed in backing up his prayers with his action. And there's an important principle there for us if we're going to be effective in working for the Lord. Now, as we work through these, I want to remind you of something we saw way back in the early verses of the book. I commented to you at that time that this is one of the two most theological epistles in the New Testament, and the other being Romans. Those two of Paul's epistles to churches are unique in that they only list Paul among the authors. All of Paul's other epistles to churches are from Paul and Silvanus, or Paul and Timothy, or Paul and those who are with me. And we suggested that was in those epistles due to the principle that if you're going to rebuke somebody, it's to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And all the other epistles deal with some kind of problem in the church. Corinthians, there was the pride that people were taking in the more showy gifts, such as tongues and healing. Galatians, there's the problem of commanding Gentiles to be circumcised. And Philippians, Syntyche and her friend are squabbling back and forth, and Paul is telling them to quiet down and behave themselves. You can go through the different epistles and think about the problems that are there and the rebukes that Paul has to give. 2 Corinthians, a wholesale rejection of his authority as an apostle. None of that in either Romans or Ephesians. Both are very theological. And with this outline in front of us, I'd invite you to consider the basic flow of the Epistle to the Romans, because it treats really the same three themes as this book does. We'll see as we work through these three themes that this, in chapter 1, verse 19, which goes with 1:20 to 2:10, that really corresponds to Romans 1 through 8. That the second section, the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints, that corresponds with Romans 9 through 11, and chapters 4 through 6 are Romans 12 to 16. And I'll show you that as we walk through. The difference between the two epistles is that Romans focuses on the individual believer. My life as an individual saint. The point of Ephesians is more on the church. Not just the local church, but the church is the body of Christ. The way in which the believers together represent Christ in the world and serve him. But both of them really are dealing with the same three basic ideas. Now, it turns out to be a little clearer, I think, in seeing the correspondence. And that's what I want to do today. I want you to be able to see how these three things that Paul wants them to know correspond with the rest of the book, and also to understand what the big ideas are there in each case. I think it's easier if we start down with this one, the last one. That is the first one that Paul picks up. And one way to see the connection here is he doesn't even change sentences. If you look at the end of verse 19, after he has prayed that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He doesn't really stop the sentence till the end of the chapter. He just keeps on going. But I think it's clear that these verses are unfolding. What is the greatness of his power? It is his power to usward who believe. First of all, it is his power. And as the verses that I've just read show, that power was demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. See that in verses 19 and 20? The working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the first demonstration of God's power. Interestingly, Romans says that too, doesn't it? Romans says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In human societies, there is no greater claim to power than the ability to put someone to death. The power of the sword. Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know I have power to crucify you?" That didn't faze the Lord, who had earlier instructed his disciples, "Don't fear those who are able to kill the body. That's all they can do. You fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In fact, being able to kill somebody sounds powerful until you meet someone who is able to raise a person from the dead. If the ultimate power that the world has over us is that it can kill us, what can it possibly say to a God who is able to bring dead people back again from the grave? Its ultimate power is powerless. It's empty. It's gone. There's nothing to it. And that is the power of God, the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now we're going to look next week, Lord willing, at these various aspects of the power of God here. And in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 1, we're talking about his power which he wrought in Christ. But the theme that is being laid out here is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It is the application of this power to us. And the usward part is what's captured in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. To see this,
observe verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. In fact, the sentence begins at 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, that is, made us alive. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now with verse 6, go back and look at chapter 1, verse 20. The working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Two of the things that God did with the Lord Jesus to show his power were raising him from the dead and seating him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. God has quickened us together with Christ. He has raised us up together with Christ. He raised Christ. He raised us up together with him. He sat Christ at his own right hand. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you can see that Paul is explicitly comparing what God did with Christ and what God has done with us in Christ. Did God bring life back into Christ's dead body, raise him from the dead, and exalt him to heaven? He has done the same thing with us. That is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It is the fact that we've been raised from the dead. Now you say, well, I wasn't dead. I mean, I was born physically. I haven't died yet. I haven't been raised. I will be someday, but I haven't been raised yet. But Paul isn't talking here about our physical death and resurrection. He's speaking about our spiritual rejuvenation. The first few verses of chapter 2 show that. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was our state, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. But God has quickened us together with Christ. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So his focus here is on our salvation. And the fact that though dead in trespasses and sins, God has made us alive in manifestation of the same power that he showed when he raised Christ from the dead. And now I told you that this corresponds with Romans chapters 1 through 8. Think about what chapters 1 through 8 of Romans are about. Just think your way through those chapters. Chapter 1 talks about the sinfulness of the Gentile who has no knowledge of the law but knows God from the creation around him. Chapter 2 goes on. Excuse me, I think it's time for this little fellow to return to his maker. Dive bombing the saints. Not considered acceptable behavior for a Lord's Day morning. Chapter 2 extends this condemnation of sin to the Jew, to the moralizer, who says, well, it says you ought to do this. I make moral judgments about you. And he says, you always break your own moral judgments. Whoever you are that puts a moral judgment on someone else, you violated yourself. Chapter 3 draws the conclusion from chapters 1 and 2. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it also points the way to the succeeding chapters. Chapter 4, that shows the importance of faith for salvation. Chapter 5, the great chapter that shows that Christ is the second Adam, the spiritual head of his people, as Adam was the physical head, and as all die in Adam, even so in Christ, there is new life for all of his people. Then chapter 6 talks about the fact that we are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit and exhorts us to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness, not to live our lives in a sinful way, but to recognize that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Chapter 7 describes the struggle that the Christian has against sin day by day, but at the end gives thanks to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that opens the door to chapter 8. which is the great chapter in the Bible on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. If you look in your concordance at the word Spirit in the book of Romans, maybe there's one or two references earlier, and all of a sudden in chapter 8 it's every other verse. It's all over the place. And it talks about our salvation, not just from sin, but our coming salvation when the Lord Jesus returns and the entire creation is redeemed. So Romans chapter 1 through 8 is talking about how God brings us from a position of being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive with His Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that's just the point of this section here. Okay, now, we go to the second. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So many things all lined up here in a row. You wonder whether we're talking about riches or whether we're talking about glory. Well, in fact, we're talking about inheritance here. In the opening doxology, we talked about God's inheritance, and we saw that inheritance language was used in verse 11, and it was also used in verse 14. We realized that there were two uses of the term. 1:14 talks about the inheritance that we receive. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance that has been promised to us. Chapter 1:11, we decided, was really talking about the inheritance that we are. We have been made an inheritance, not we have obtained an inheritance. But we have been inherited. We are God's inheritance. His people. And verse 18 is talking about this sense of inheritance. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The focus here is on what God gets, not on what we get. Throughout the Old Testament, we read lots of things about God's inheritance. Here are some examples for you. Deuteronomy 32:9, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. What has God inherited? Jacob, the nation Israel. Psalm 78, verse 71, Israel, his inheritance. Isaiah 19:25, God says, Israel, mine inheritance. Jeremiah 10:16, Israel is the rod of his inheritance. And so if you were a godly Jew and you knew your Old Testament and you've been studying it, and someone asked you, what makes up God's inheritance? What is this treasure that God inherits? You would say, oh, that's easy. It's Israel. It's the nation Israel. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of the 12 patriarchs. That's what makes up God's inheritance. Gentiles are explicitly excluded from that inheritance. That was the point of all these statements throughout the Old Testament. If you're a Jew, you're part of God's inheritance. If you're a Gentile, you're not. But now Paul, in all the consciousness of the Old Testament that came from his years as a rabbi and a student of Gamaliel, prays that God would enable them to know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. His inheritance that is made up not of Jews, but of saints. Who are the saints? Well, those are the ones, Jews or Gentiles, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, he's writing to the Ephesians. Not a Jewish church, but chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, which are at Ephesus. Wow! These Gentile believers, they're part of God's inheritance? Yes, they are. And if you think about what happens beginning at chapter 2:11, you'll see how beautifully this opens up the next section of the book. Chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You were far off, but he has made you nigh. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. And both Jew and Gentile, he's joined them together into one body. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I've described this wall to you, and then later maybe I'll show you some pictures of it. It's that wall that stood between the court of the Gentiles and the portion of the temple that only the Jews could enter. And it was marked with engraved placards that said any Gentile who passes this wall will himself bear the responsibility for his ensuing death. It was a concrete marker of this line between Jew and Gentile, between God's inheritance and the riffraff. And Paul says, I want God to teach you the riches of the glory of his inheritance made up not of Jews, but made up of saints. Beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, and right on down through chapter 3, he deals with that. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, or verse 5, verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should share on an equal footing with the descendants of Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. Wonderful privilege. No wonder he says this inheritance is glorious, and no wonder he describes it in terms of great riches. What a wonderful privilege we have of being included within God's inheritance. Jew and Gentile together, one body, one divine inheritance. God treasures us all together. We may be the younger brethren, but we are not any less favored than Israel for being Gentile. In fact, it's really misleading to almost make that distinction now because we are together in one body. Well, go back to our thoughts about the book of Romans. When you get to the end of chapter 8 and you're done talking about God's powerful salvation that we enjoy, chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the relationship between the Gentile and the Jew in Christianity. This is the passage that talks about God loving Jacob, hating Esau, how he chose the Jew, but then how they rebelled against him. And so, like the branches of the cultivated olive tree, they were cut off. And we, the branches of a wild olive tree, were grafted right into the same stump that we might partake of the fatness and richness of the olive tree. But then he warns the Gentiles, don't despise the Jew for being broken off. If God broke them off, he's able to graft them back in again, and in fact, he's going to do that. Now, it happens in Romans. Paul is using agricultural metaphors to describe the union of Jew and Gentile, the idea of grafting branches onto a tree. Here in Ephesians, he's going to use architectural metaphors. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So here he uses the picture of a building made up of Jew and Gentile together. But whether it's a lovely olive grove or whether it's a magnificent building, his point in both these passages is very much the same, and that is the Jew and Gentile now have been brought together into a greater unity, and the old division between them has been abolished. So that's what his inheritance here. It's not the inheritance that we get, not the riches that we will receive, but it's God's inheritance, an inheritance at one time made up of the nation Israel, but now gloriously expanded to include all the saints. We are God's treasure. precious to him. We should take such comfort in that. The only thing that's precious to you, when you were a kid, I'm sure you did. I know when I was a kid, I had things I wanted to take to bed with me at night. They were so precious to me. I wouldn't want to let them out of my sight, you know. And I take real good care of them. I keep them all wrapped up. And if anybody so much as breathed on them or touched them the wrong way, I'd get upset. Precious to me. Guard it with all my strength. That's what we are to God. His glorious inheritance, which he considers great riches. It is true of us, as it was of the psalmist. He that touches you touches the apple of God's eye. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In fact, I think maybe here is the key to the application of much of the Old Testament to us. It's not true that God has done with Israel. He has not forsaken his ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be kept. But at the same time, if we now are under that new covenant, if we have been put into one body, one tree, one building together with Israel, then the solicitude that God showed for Israel in the Old Testament, he certainly shows for us. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You're God's treasure. Count on that. Rejoice in it. He's not going to abandon you. A third point. Well, it's actually the first in Paul's outline here. Back to chapter 1, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Up here. Well, to understand this, we have to go back to a little bit of grammar, a simple little grammar point, one that I've talked about before. When we have possessives along with a noun that comes from a verb, his calling, the his can relate to the calling in two ways. It can refer to the one who's doing the calling, the caller. It can be the calling which he does, or it can be, as when someone says, my calling is to become the senator from the state of Michigan, something like that. In which case, we're talking about the calling that I have received. I have been called. It is my calling. I am the callee. So whenever you have a possessive or an of phrase with a verbal noun, it is, on a purely grammatical basis, ambiguous. It might be referring, the possessive might be referring to the caller, the one who's doing the action of the verb, or the one who is being done to. And the grammatical terminology there is that if it's the one who's doing the action of the verb, it's called a subjective genitive. If it's the one who's being done to, who's the object of the verb, it's called an objective genitive. Genitive being the $25 word for possessives and of phrases. So if you want to impress people and snow them and maybe alienate yourself a little bit, you can say, well, the genitive here, is it subjective or objective? We're all think, either, wow, are you smart, or boy, are you irrelevant, blow off. But we'll try not to be irrelevant here. I think I've got you hardened up to the point that maybe you can handle a little bit of this. So the question is, when Paul talks here about the hope of his calling, is he talking, is God, that's unambiguous, is he talking about the fact that people call on the Lord? Is this the hope that we get from calling upon him, objective genitive? Or is it the fact that the Lord calls us, and this is the hope to which he has called us? That would be subjective genitive. Now, both of these are scriptural. Look at Romans 10, verses 12 to 14, for example, for the objective idea that we call on the Lord. Verse 11, Romans 10, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed. Here, three times in three successive verses, Paul talks about our calling on the Lord. And so you might say the hope of his calling is that which we hope for when we call on the Lord. I want you to know the wonderful things that he is able to give you if you call on him. That's one possibility, objective genitive. But as a subjective genitive, we might be looking here at the idea that it is the Lord who calls us. He is the caller. And then we'd be talking about the hope to which he has called us. And you can see that in Romans as well, chapter 9, verse 7, for example. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Well, God calls his people, and maybe we're talking about the hope to which God has called us. Well, by itself, you couldn't tell. This verse, we're sitting here by itself, you couldn't tell whether it's talking about the hope to which God has called us or the hope for which we call upon God. But I hope that you can see the very clear alignment between the first two topics here and the material that follows in the book. If I've persuaded you that the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe really does introduce 120 through 210. And then if you've clearly seen that the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints really is pointing to 211 through 321, then you'll be predisposed perhaps to think that the hope of his calling might have something to do with chapters 4 through 6, the balance of the book. And with that in mind, go take a look at chapter 4. See how it starts. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What's the word vocation mean? Calling. It is calling. It's the same thing. Yeah. That you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So within the span of four verses here, we have four uses of calling language. Vocation, wherewith you are called in verse 1, and then verse 4, you are called in one hope of your calling. All of a sudden, bang, we're talking about calling. And here, who is doing the calling and who is being called? Well, it's unambiguous. The calling with which you are called. Verse 4, you are called. We, the believers, are being called. God is the one who's doing the calling. It's unambiguous here in verse 4 that your calling is an objective genitive. You have been called in one hope of your calling. God has called you to a hope. And what the rest of the book talks about is the kind of life that God is going to enable us to live now that we are his children. He's talking here about the life of the believer, particularly those aspects of the believer's life in fellowship with other believers, because this is a book about our role in the church. And with that emphasis in mind, I think we can go back to chapter 1, verse 18, and realize that in chapter 1, verse 18, the phrase is going to be a subjective genitive. Right? I want you to know what is the hope of the calling with which God has called you. It is his calling. He is the one who's called you We get down to chapter 4 and Paul picks up the theme. It's the same calling. It's not our calling upon God. That's not what the latter half of the book is about. It is about the fact that God has called us to a hope. It's even called a hope there, the hope of your calling. He has called us to a particular kind of life, a Christ-like life, and that is what's to govern our lives. I mentioned this last week, but I'd like just to reiterate it, that this is a little bit of a contrast with Paul's usual use of the word hope, isn't it? Usually when he talks about hope in his epistles, he's looking forward to the Lord's return and our life with him after his return. But as you'll see next week and in the weeks to follow, one of the big themes of this epistle is that as a church, we are the body of Christ. There is a sense in which Christ is here with us. In fact, he's promised, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And with that kind of a promise, we should expect to enjoy aspects of our heavenly hope right here, right now, through the fellowship that we have together. So keep that contrast in mind. Hope in this epistle is talking about our hope right now, that we derive from the presence of Christ in our midst. Positionally, we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we can enjoy that hope. So, as we go through the book, I hope this will be a useful roadmap for you. First of all, we will be considering how our salvation is a demonstration of God's mighty power. You know, in the Old Testament, creation is spoken of as the work of God's fingers, of his hands. Creation for God is like doing embroidery or cross stitch. It's something you do seated quietly by the fire in a winter evening, and it just uses your fingers. But when the Old Testament talks about redemption, it says that is the work of God's strong right arm. It's a man rolling up his sleeves and getting to work. Salvation is tough work. It's a manifestation of God's power to us who believe. We're delivered from sin by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. As Christ's redeemed, we become part of God's inheritance in the saints. We are on a par with Israel of old. Now his inheritance is not just Jacob, not just Israel. It is the entire church, Jew and Gentile together, the saints. And in this new association, we are called to a hope. God has brought us into this community of believers, into this body of saints, with the expectation that we'll live our lives in a certain way. That is the hope to which he has called us. And in chapters 4 through 6, we'll see what that hope is and how God has laid it out before us. So that's where we'll be heading, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful salvation you have prepared for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for its completeness, and we thank you that you allow us to understand it, that you've laid it out before us so that we could rejoice in it, lay hold on it, and profit from it day by day. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be encouraged as we meditate on the greatness of what you've given us and to live our lives in the confidence that having thus redeemed us to yourself, you're not going to forsake us, that we are your precious possession, your choice inheritance, and that you will guard us, watch over us, and unfailingly bring us safe to the end of our journey. What a wonderful confidence this is, Father, and we thank you for it. Pray that you'll help us to live our lives day by day in the hope of that calling, in a way that it befits those who are your children and the spiritual brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with 349. It's somewhat like the hymn that we sang just before the sermon, reminding us of our calling to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 349, I would be like Jesus.